All right, we're going to begin this morning with a few passages of Scripture, just by way of starting with this lesson. We'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we'll look at another passage. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're considering here the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as we looked in our introduction to the doctrine of Christ, that if one departs from the doctrine of Christ, the Bible says he does not have the Father. He does not know the Father. The only access and understanding we have of God the Father is through Christ. And the Bible makes that clear, and we looked at that in 2 John. We're looking here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice with me verse 17. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now here's verse 19. As we're considering the doctrine of Christ, the Bible says, to wit, that God was in Christ. Now think about those words. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think about those words in verse 19. God was in Christ. We also are familiar with, and I've mentioned this verse, I think, already in the series, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so we have those words, God was manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. And I want to teach this morning, as we are continuing in the doctrine of Christ, and I guess we'll probably deal with the first half of this lesson based on the amount of material I have here. But we're going to talk about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And I guess there'll be part one and two, but we have to deal with the doctrine with both of those in mind. Okay? The deity and the humanity of Christ. Central to Bible doctrine is the person of Christ. Not necessarily just the teaching of Christ, although those are important, but the person of Christ. You know, many founders of sects and religions around the world are deemed valuable because of their teaching, because of what they teach. Whether it is Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell and many other founders of religion and sects, they all are followed primarily because of the teaching they came up with. However, biblical Christianity is centered on the person of Christ. We believers were followers of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not followers of teachings or of rites or of traditions. We are followers of a person. And the Holy Scriptures gives us no doubt concerning the person of Christ, the sects and religions spend much time attacking the doctrine of Christ. It's interesting that it seems that that is the central to the attack. The main doctrine that they focus on often is the doctrine of Christ. We find the answers in the Bible, and we are to accept the Bible for what it says without trying to reason away the truth that's contained in the Scriptures. In this series, we are attempting to learn and to contend for the truth. That's what this series is all about, learning and contending for the truth. So we're continuing here in the Doctrine of Christ, Part 4. We dealt with the eternal existence of Christ, right? And so if we open the New Testament, we read right off the bat in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we are introduced to Christ as the eternal existent one, right? The self-existent one. And then we dealt with the incarnation of Christ, dealing particularly with the fact that Jesus Christ was made flesh, right? He was sent down from heaven. That means he existed before. And we saw, particularly in the incarnation, we dealt with the virgin birth of Christ. We see that he who was born, Christ, the Messiah, did not begin in the New Testament. He always existed before. But we focused on the fact that he was born of a woman. Now, let's talk about this morning about the deity and the humanity of Christ. And I'm going to deal with each of those separately. And we're going to find that the Bible teaches both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it's important for us not to overemphasize his humanity because of false doctrine that is out there. But we couple his humanity with his deity. And I don't think that one gets rid of the other. And we're going to look at those two this morning. Then we could deal with the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ separately, but I would rather deal with those together. And this lesson will expand on last week's lesson as we dealt with the incarnation of Christ. So let's deal first of all with the humanity of Christ. The Bible says, or there are many titles about Jesus Christ. One of those titles is Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. But we also know he is called the Son of God. And so people say, well, look, I mean, this seems to be at variance. No, he's both. He is both the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man, which speaks of his humanity and also his deity. Now, I want to speak on that here and look at the humanity of Christ and see here why, because often people say, well, there are times that Jesus Christ spoke to his Father and said that he was submitted to his Father and that he did always those things that pleased the Father. And so if he is God, why would he say those things? So let's try to answer those questions as we consider the humanity of Christ. First of all, under the humanity of Christ, we see Christ had a human birth. He had a human birth. Now, some people today contend that Jesus Christ was not flesh and bones. He was a spirit being, that he was not material. And so there are many ideas about Jesus Christ. And that happened really in the second and third century. Those false doctrines began to arise about Jesus Christ. And today, many people come up with all kinds of things. But let's look at the Word of God, what the Bible says about, first of all, Christ had a human birth. We see that Christ was born of a human woman. If we go to Galatians chapter 4, I'd like to have someone read Galatians chapter 4 and read verse 4. Who'd like to go to Galatians 4, verse 4? John? Read that verse here as we're thinking about the humanity of Christ. We already know and already established that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've already established in John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh. And so we've already established the fact that Jesus Christ is the self-existent one, God himself. Now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, what does that tell us, John? Go ahead, read. Okay, here, so the Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, the Bible says God sent forth his Son. So if you send someone, that means you're already existing. He sent forth his Son, but notice what it tells us about Christ. He was made of a woman. So he was sent because he existed before in eternity past. He was sent, and in his sending, the Bible says, as we understand his humanity, in those words that he was made of a woman. And so we already made note of the supernatural conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. That's what the angel said when she said, I know not a man, so how can this be? And he said, well, she would conceive of the Holy Ghost. And so there was a normal human development in Mary's womb, right? In Luke chapter 2, if we go to the gospel, there's the record in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 5. The Bible tells us there that Mary was Joseph's espoused wife, being great with child. Now, we know what that means, right? I guess there's not great with child, the conception, but as the child grows in the womb, you know, the mother shows herself that she's with child and great with child. And Often, if you find, and we've had many of those, but when a lady in the church is pregnant, we say, oh, the baby is about to come, right? That would be great with child. So Jesus Christ had a normal, if you would, human development in Mary's womb as any other child would have. The conception, though, was supernatural. But the development was human. We also see that he had a normal human birth. Right there in Luke 2, verse 6, the Bible says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So we know, I mean, the average time now is about 9 months. I'm sure that the traveling hastened that. I remember I can't remember which child it was, but several of our children were late. And so people said, oh, go for a walk or go for a ride on a bumpy road or something like that. And people thought, well, that'll hasten the child coming. But the point here is that he had a normal human birth, normal human development, although conception was supernatural, normal human birth. He also had a normal growth from childhood to adulthood. Notice in Luke 2:40, the Bible says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so we find here that Christ had a human birth, and Christ was born of a human woman, and so he developed in the womb. He had a normal human birth, and he had a normal human growth, as all other men and women would have in this world. We also know not only that Christ was born of a human woman, but also Christ was born with a human lineage. Now, there are two recorded genealogies found in both Matthew's account and Luke's account. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, Matthew 1, verse 1 through 17, which establishes the legal right that David had to the Davidic throne. And by the way, in Romans 1:3 says concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so he would be the seed of David. As a matter of fact, you open Matthew 1:1, it says that the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Okay, and so he is the legal heir to the throne of David. Luke gives us the genealogy of Christ through Mary. You find that in Luke chapter 3, right after the baptism of Christ. Interesting the timing there. Luke 3 gives us the genealogy of Christ after the baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 28, who was also, by the way, was also a direct descendant of David. Christ never claimed to be the son of Joseph. Never do you find him claiming. Now, there are people who claim who call him the son of Joseph, but that was those who did not know him. Messiah would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. Right? That is from the very beginning prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. When God cursed the creation, man and woman, and pronounced judgment upon them, in the midst of that curse, in Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Notice, not the seed of man, the seed of the woman. And so we understand here that Christ was born with a human lineage, and part of the Old Testament, one of the reasons we have the Old Testament and all those genealogies that we dread reading, is to prove to us that Jesus Christ was indeed the fulfillment of the first prophecy that was named in Genesis chapter 3. So Luke's genealogy traces the lineage of Christ all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Luke's genealogy traces the seed of the woman all the way back to Adam. And so we find that Christ was born with a human lineage. So we see here that Christ had a human birth, and so that's why we say that he is the Son of Man, as Luke often states. We also notice that Christ had a human body, okay, a literal human body made of flesh and bones. We read that Jesus Christ went from infancy to childhood to youth to manhood in the same way that any other child would, albeit without sin. Okay, so there was a difference. He was without sin. But his human development was just like any other human development. In Luke chapter 2 in verse 40, notice what the Bible says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Notice in verse 46 of the same chapter, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." In verse 51 and 52, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now think about those expressions in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. That's mental development. Stature, that is physical development. In favor with God, spiritual development. And in favor with man, social development. And so basically in every area, he grew in his human body, both intellectually, in his physical body, and also spiritually. And so Christ had a human body. And I want to deal here with a few points here, because the first thing we see is that Christ had a human appearance. Okay? Who'd like to read, turn to John 4, 9. John chapter 4, verse 9. Who'd like to turn there and read that portion? Ray, let's think about here a few. Who'd like to go to Isaiah 53, verse 2? Isaiah 53, 2. John, who'd like to go to John 8, 59? John 8, 59. Mark, and then Mark 14, 44. One more. All right, Brother Wagner. Okay, so let's look at those verses here. And what does the Bible say about the appearance of Christ? And, you know, what conclusions do we make? So, John 4, 9.
"Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans."
Okay, so the appearance of Christ, the complexion of Christ, was that of a typical Jew of the day. So you say, well, what was that? Well, typically, in typical fashion, we know that Jesus Christ did not stand out in a crowd. It would mean dark hair, some olive complexion, not white as snow, but the Jewish olive skin tone, brown eyes, dark eyes, and Jesus Christ, in other words, did not look like some superhuman or some model figure. He blended with everybody, and when people looked at him, the woman of Samaria said, "You're a Jew. Why are you talking to me?" So his appearance was that of a regular Jew. Now let's look at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about the Messiah who would come? Isaiah 53, verse 2. John, go ahead. Okay, so when we shall see him, the Bible says there is no beauty that we should desire him. So what does that mean? Well, human appearance, we make judgments and we say, oh, that person over here looks like this, that person looks like this. In other words, Jesus Christ would look like the average Jew of his day. There was no, if you would, because you think about the Messiah, the king is coming. You're thinking he's got to look like the first king of Israel, Saul, high head and shoulders above everybody in Israel, and you know, he's got to have this appearance that commands the crowd. Not at all. The quality of Christ was not found in his complexion and his appearance, but in his nature and who he was. That's why Isaiah 53 tells us this. When Messiah comes, he's not going to be looking like this, you know, knight coming down from the sky that everybody looks up and says, oh, here is a man that's going to fight for us. John, let's look at John 8:59. What does the Bible say here? I think Mark.
Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus did himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
Okay, on a number of occasions, Jesus Christ escaped their attempts to kill him or to capture him, and it was very easy for him to do so. Why? Because he blended in with everybody else. Okay? If he had a halo over his head, they would have been able to identify him. Okay? If he had the blonde hair that you find sometimes depicted in pictures, they would have been able to see him stick out and say, oh, there he is, follow him. They couldn't in the crowd. Let's look at one more reference in Mark 14:44, Brother Wagner. Now, this is right after the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is leading people to come to Christ. And notice here what happens in Mark 14:44.
"And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he? Take him and lead him away safely.
Okay, so those who took Jesus Christ had to be guided by Judas in order to discern who he was. Now, Jesus Christ publicly had a great impact by the time of his crucifixion. You would think that, man, if Jesus Christ stood out, people would recognize him. The first time they see him, oh, there he is. But no, Judas says, now, you may not recognize him. And so when I see him, I'll come up and kiss him so that you know who he is. So in other words, it tells us that Jesus Christ was not what we often see portrayed. The typical depictions of Christ are out of line with our knowledge of what we find in the Bible. Now, the long hair, blue eyes, halo over his head, and are all the result of man's imaginations. The value of Christ was not found in his physical appearance, but in his inward nature. He was a man without sin. What's to be emphasized? Not necessarily his manhood, the spectacular manliness displayed outwardly, but his essence and his nature inwardly. That's what we emphasize about Christ. So we see that Christ had a human appearance and that of a regular Jew. We also see that Christ had human limitations. Now, did he do miracles? Of course he did, but as we study the scriptures, the limitations of Christ are those that would be common to man. Christ experienced himself, yet we know without sin. Now, let's look at a few of those here, and I'll have a few volunteers to read here. Who'd like to read John 4, 6? John 4, 6. All right, Bruce. Matthew 21, 18. John 19, 28. Mark, Luke 22, 44. All right, Frank, Matthew 8:24, Ray, Luke 22:46, Brother Wagner. All right, so let's look here at all those references here, and let's we know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, but yet we declare the deity and also the humanity of Christ. Because he was a man, he became a man, he was made of a woman, and faced the same physical limitations that we face today. Let's look at the first one, John 4, 6.
Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour.
Okay, so Jesus Christ obviously went through Samaria here, and the Bible says he was weary. He got tired of his journey, and so he sat on the well. He had to rest. Well, amen. We like rest. Amen. It's good because we need that. And so he experienced weariness. Let's look at Matthew 21:18. So the Bible says he was hungry. So we all get hungry, right? We eat three times a day. You get up, I'm hungry. By noon, you say, I'm hungry again. And by evening, I'm hungry again. And then sometimes before the bed, you get a little ice cream scoop and because you're hungry again. You're trying to satisfy your hunger. Jesus Christ hungered, the Bible says. Let's look at John 19:28.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst.
He thirsted. Okay, again, human limitations. Let's look at Luke 22:44. Okay, so here we find that he experienced agony, right? In the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at Matthew 8:24.
And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep.
So, he slept. You know, there are times when we find Christ praying all night, on a few occasions. Understand that was not because he had supernatural power, it's because he disciplined himself, although he was tired. Because he did need sleep. He did need rest, as we find throughout the Bible. Let's look at Luke 23:46.
And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
Okay, he experienced death. We're all going to go through death one day. Why? because of our physical bodies. Our bodies, because of the curse of sin, are not eternal. They are going to perish. They are going to decay. Just as his body, right, in his body, he was not able to, in his humanity, withstand the death sentence upon him. And so, in that sense, we say that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man in his humanity. We also notice here that, so the first point here is that Christ had a human appearance, he had human limitations, and also Christ underwent human temptations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So he underwent the temptations. Now the Bible says here that he was tempted in all points. What's the all points about? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. The temptation is mentioned both in Matthew and Luke. We'll look at the account in Matthew chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." So that's how the Bible summarizes all that is in the world. All that tempts us, all that lures men away, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Bible is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have the first temptation, and notice here the first temptation in verse 3. "The tempter came unto him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, he had been fasting for 40 days. That's a long time. What is that? He was tempted with the lust of the flesh. I've said that the lust of the flesh is a desire to have something that is outside of God's will. And so, Jesus Christ here was tempted to satisfy the hunger of his body. Right? But, here it is, but to do it in a way that was not in accordance to the will of God. Now, did Jesus Christ do miracles? Did he multiply food before bread and fishes? Of course he did. But here, the devil says, go ahead and do that. In other words, you're hungry. Normal human desire. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Just turn those stones into bread. Well, what did Jesus say? "Man," verse 4, "shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so, Jesus Christ says that the reason he had been fasting here is, I'm not going to prioritize my physical appetite over that which is spiritual for me to hunger after. The Bible says in the Beatitude, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And by the way, the manna in the Old Testament, which fed them every day, Jesus Christ made that clear in the New Testament, that it was there to show them that they needed God every day, and that they should not be dependent on the physical bread, but that they should also be dependent on spiritual bread daily. Right? That's what they did daily. Daily they were fed physically. He says daily you need to be spiritually fed. And so we have the lust of the flesh, temptation number one. Also temptation number two in verse 6. "And he said, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so here, that's the pride of life. He says, cast thyself down. How about you go ahead and test God? Here's a promise for you in the Old Testament. God said, hey, do this, go ahead and do that. What is that? That's the pride of life. Satisfy the longing for fame. He said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, it would be the idea of testing, and I could say a lot, but I won't, because it's not what this lesson is about, but to show that Christ was tempted in all points. But that's the pride of life, and often The idea here is, well, you know, God said He'll do this for you. The idea that Christ would jump to try to prove God would show that He did not have confidence in God. That God needed to be tested to find out if God was trustworthy or not. He says, I'm not going to tempt God. I know God is faithful. I don't have to test and tempt God. What's that? That's the pride of life. Satisfy the longing for fame in your soul to see, hey, look, find this great deliverance. Also, temptation number 3, verse 9. He sent him, all these things will I give thee. He took him up onto a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the things that he could have. Fall down and worship me. Now, all Jesus had to do was to worship Satan. Now, what's the idea of worship? The idea of worship is to be submitted in your spirit. To humble yourself. And so worship Satan to possess all that you see so that you can get all that you see. The lust of the eyes. Well, think about, he was tempted in all points. We are body, soul, and spirit. And Christ is tempted in all points. In His body, hey, indulge with the bread. In His soul, hey, test God. And in His spirit, worship me. He was tempted in all points, just like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so we are all tempted in the same way. We go after the indulgence of the body. We pride, the pride of life makes our soul, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And often we, in our worship, we tend to want to go after and worship and submit to the things that will ultimately think bring us gain instead of glorifying God. And so Christ underwent human temptation. We hasten here, we also see that Christ displayed human emotions. I'll just mention here those verses, but we see that Jesus Christ had compassion in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. He saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion on them. We see the emotion of anger in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. When He looked around about on them with anger, they being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And so He had the emotion of anger. We also see the emotion of grief. In John 11:33, the Bible says that when He saw her weeping, when Lazarus died, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. And then in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The emotion of grief. We also see in Mark 10:22, the emotion of love. Then Jesus beholding Him, the Bible says, loved Him. So that is human emotion. Now, why do we say all that? Why would we emphasize the humanity of Christ? Because we hold firmly to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, in all that Jesus Christ did and said, He was acting in submission to the Father and in exact accordance to the Father's will. Let's all turn to John chapter 8. Let's look here what Jesus said. Again, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, in John chapter 8, notice with me verse 29. Well, let's look at verse 28 as well. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. So, Jesus Christ, as He was made of a woman, we already know that He is the self-existent one. It's already declared in the Scriptures. We looked at Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, that's the name of Jesus, above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow with things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Jehovah. So, how do we reconcile the fact that He is God in the flesh, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and yet Christ was submitted to the Father? Well, we have to think of the ministry of Christ, and we've held to the doctrine of the Trinity, as we looked at in the first few lessons, but Jesus Christ was submitted to the Father in both His office and in operation. In other words, He was not separate from God in essence, but He was separate from the Father in office and operation. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 2:6, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what the Bible says. Equal with God. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses out there, equal means equal. Okay? I know that's deep right there. But the submission of Christ does not do away with equality, because priority does not necessarily mean superiority. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Bible says that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, interesting, both the husband and wife are deemed upon marriage to be one flesh. The Bible does not teach that the husband is superior to the wife. However, the husband's priority and responsibility is different than the priority and the responsibility of the wife. The office and operation is different, but the value of importance is the same. Okay? So the Bible says here, we know that, as the Bible says, that the head of Christ is God, just as the head of the woman is God. So the priority or ministry does not mean superiority. It just emphasizes the responsibility and the priority of that particular office and operation. So Jesus Christ, as we saw, is equal to the Father in essence, but submitted to the Father by virtue of His office and operation. We find this, let's all turn to Philippians, I just quoted it, but Philippians chapter 2. We find both of those, the essence of Christ and also the operation of Christ. Notice Philippians 2, the instruction here, I know, is for believers, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the emphasis of this passage on in a practical way is on the demonstration of humility in our ministry as we serve God. But included in that, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul declares both the essence of Christ, but also the office and the operation of Christ. Now notice here, in verse 6, Christ Jesus, notice, who being in the form of God, and I talked about that last week, the word form means not in appearance, because no man hath seen God in any time, but it means in His essence, in His inward nature. Being in the form of God, thought it not, the word form there is the word morphe. Okay? Well, morphe, we tend to think about the outside, but really what happens in the morphing of something is that the inward essence transforms. Okay, so what is important is what is inward, not outward. Being in the form of God, notice, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is His essence. That's who He is. He is equal with God. Now, that's what the Bible says. He goes on to say later, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, notice, is Lord. The Bible says in verse 9, given Him a name which is above every name. So in essence, Christ is equal with God. That's His essence. But then, in this passage, we see the office and the operation of Christ. Now remember, who'd like to turn to Romans 1:4 really quick here? John, go ahead. Read Romans 1 verse 4. And Let's think about Christ in his office and operation on earth as the Son of God, the Son of Man. So Romans 1:4. Okay, so according to Romans 1:4, Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. That is his office, the Son of God. But what is his operation? Well, Philippians 2 tells us he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. That's his operation. That's his ministry. That's his priority. He was made in the likeness of men. Again, his operation, his ministry. We go on to say, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his operation. And yes, that is different than God the Father. So in operation, he is submitted to the Father. But in essence, he is equal. That's why we hold to both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And I dealt with in the first lesson that both of those are declared in the Scriptures. And we learn on both of those and we contend for both of those truths. Let me end here because we have to go. But if you go with me to the book of Titus in chapter 1, in the book of Titus, it's interesting. In Titus is a small book, but there's three chapters. And in all three chapters, there is an interchanging of God as in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how they are referred to. Notice Titus 1:3, the Bible says this. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Who's our Savior? God. Well, right here it says God. Go down to verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Go to chapter 2. Notice verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Okay, God our Savior again. Notice verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 3. Again, it's like, as if he does that purposely every chapter. Notice, he does, by the way. I said it's as if, but he does, under the inspiration of God. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared. Go to verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So who's the Savior? Well, it's God. Well, I thought it was Jesus Christ. Exactly. God and Jesus Christ are the same. Right? Now, different office and operation, but one. See, people accuse and say, well, you Baptists worship three gods. No, we don't. One God, but manifested in three ways. Okay? And that's what the Bible declares. So, well, y'all, how do you explain that? Well, he's God. If I could explain with human reasoning and describe God, then that would not make him God anymore. He's beyond man. And so we should never try to use human reasoning to explain divine truth. It's declared in the Scriptures, and here we find it clearly. God our Savior, the Father, he's our Savior. But Jesus Christ is our Savior. Three times in three chapters used interchangeably. Why? Because we understand that there's different office and operation, but the same in essence. Why? Because they're one. And so we'll emphasize next week, that was looking at the humanity of Christ. We'll talk about the deity of Christ next week. And so part two, you have to come back for next week. All right?